that we might seek refreshing times from the Lord. And we have been refreshed. The Lord's blessed us. We're looking for another additional token of His grace this morning. And we appreciate your presence here. For those of you who were not here last night, and I know many of you had a good reason for not being here, aren't those professors terrible, those assignments that they give you? I understand. But I see Dr. Don Cook back here. He never gives bad assignments. And Jim Blackburn doesn't, and of course I never did when I was a professor. But you're here this morning, and we're grateful for that. But those of you who are here for the first time, let me introduce to you, first of all, Ron and Pat Owens, Home Mission Board, dear friends, used of the Lord around this world, literally. And you're going to be hearing them in music in just a few moments. Dr. Charles Fuller, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Roanoke, Virginia, a good old seminary classmate. We overlap just a little bit. I have to confess that I was there before he was. You know, I started seminary when I was 6 years old, and not really. But Charles has been used mightily of the Lord in the great First Baptist Church of Roanoke, going there at the age of 29, and God has just blessed his ministry there. And Harry Hunter, another dear friend, one of my very first students, my first year at Southern Seminary in Louisville was Harry's first year as a student at that institution over in Louisville, Kentucky. And we've been close friends, great leader in prayer conferences, and used of the Lord wonderfully, lives by faith, and God has met his faith down through the years. And his lovely wife, Charlotte, is right down here on the front row, and we appreciate her presence as well. Thank you for being here. Of course, it is inevitable that we have an announcement or two, but listen to these. These are going to excite you. At noon, 12 o'clock, in the cafeteria, I hate to put this little part in the announcement, Dutch treat. We're going to have all of these folks over here, our conference leaders, and we invite you to come. We're going to have a room apart there, and we'll just dialogue, talk to one another, share, and have a good time over a meal. I hope you can come at 12 o'clock at our seminary cafeteria for that good time of fellowship. This afternoon, you'll see on the program that we have conferences from 3 to 5, two different conferences. Actually, 4 conferences, but 2 opportunities to get in on 2 of them. If you will come to the chapel here, to Binkley Chapel, right where you are, you'll get the room assignments at 3 o'clock, then we'll go off to our various conferences. Well, those are announcements, but they're great opportunities, and I trust that you'll avail yourself of them and bring your friends, and let's have a great time, the fellowship at the cafeteria noon hour, and then at our conference time this afternoon. Now as we prepare our hearts for worship, you see on your bulletin a call to worship, and that's what it is, to really come into the presence of our lovely Lord and
the hill of the Lord. And who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. If we are to have times of refreshing, it will come as the people of God seek to have hands that are clean and hearts that are pure. That as we walk before our Father, that we honor him with lives that are pleasing in his sight. The Bible is filled with statements concerning a broken relationship and a broken fellowship with our Father. And if you will allow in the brief moments that I take for this particular time of emphasis, just to begin even now saying, Father, what are those areas in my life that you are not pleased with? Far too much each of us take sin too lightly. Sin within the confines of the Scripture is an abomination before our Father. He is not pleased with those acts that dishonor and shame his very name and his holiness. Of course, as we think of sin, immediately that thought comes to mind of missing a mark. But what's the mark that we are missing? Is it not the standard that our Father has set for each of us that walk with him? And is it not a continual missing of that standard of a relationship that he would desire that we have with him? And so allow me just briefly to put it into three words that I think we need to say. Father, would you search my heart? Would you know my thoughts? Would you show me those areas in my life that are not pleasing unto you? A word that stands out in my mind is that word disobedience. Disobedience breaks fellowship with the Father. In disobedience, oftentimes we would choose to do other things than to be obedient unto the Father. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, let no man deceive you, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedient. I have a 16-year-old son. When my son was quite small, and we were doing a conference at Glorieta, New Mexico, my son found a wedge used to split a log. Now, he had no idea that it was used to split a log. He just knew that that wedge could break something open. So in his mind, in those early days, about 7, 8 years of age, he took a flashlight battery and began to beat on that battery with the wedge. Well, I caught him. I said to him, you need not do that. That battery has acid in it. It can burn you. Put the wedge away and throw the battery away. I went off to the evening service. I arrived later that evening, and I noticed my son was sitting on a couch in that apartment reading a book. I walked in, and as I normally do, I said, hello, hon. And he spoke not. He didn't say a word. I walked around. I said, hello, Harry C. Not a word. We were no longer on speaking terms. Well, I sat down at the table, and his mother said, would you like to tell your father? Well, of course he didn't want to tell his father. We were no longer speaking. What I discovered when I left, he went back into the apartment, secured the wedge, another battery, and went off and broke it open, and succeeded also in burning himself. But I discovered that disobedience breaks fellowship. And when we are disobedient to the Father, we may consider reading a book about a walk with him more than walking with him. We are not prone to want to speak with him. Eyeball-to-eyeball contact is hard when there's disobedience in a life. Perhaps this morning we must say, Father, is there areas of disobedience that are hindering the fellowship that I have with you? Another area that breaks fellowship with the Father and keeps times of refreshing from coming into our lives is that area of unbelief. The Bible says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and he could do no mighty works there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled at their unbelief. Unbelief not only breaks fellowship with our Father, but it keeps our Father from doing mighty works in your life and in my life. It keeps our Father from doing mighty works through our lives. It was in Jesus' hometown that he could do no mighty works. He was among his own. And I thought, Father, is it because I walk with you that I've become so accustomed to you that I no longer marvel at what you can do? And sometimes I begin to question, can you do it at all? When we know somebody the best, we question them. Unbelief becomes an area that keeps our Father from doing his work in and through our lives, but it becomes a separator. And then one other word that I choose, and that is the word rebellion. That act where we separate ourselves from the Father. The Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And by that, I look at us, and I don't see the people who walk with God as men and women who are out doing horrible, evil things, as going out and accosting or robbing. But I see our lives becoming entangled in the world. And because of our entanglement and looking after our own interest, we live in rebellion against our Father and against what He would have. And so as we are seeking times of refreshing, is there an area within each of our lives that we must say again, Father, would you examine and would you search? Would you know my heart? And I would like us to spend just a very brief moment here in prayer together. And as we pray, would you pray along with me, Father, search my heart. Join me as we pray together. Holy Father, we are a people who desire refreshing. We have gathered together because we seek to honor you and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as I stand in this place, and as your people are gathered, I pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed long ago. And I ask, Father, that you would teach each of us to open before you our lives. And now would you, in the moment that we have, would you pray what the psalmist has prayed? Father, search me. Father, know my heart. Holy Father, would you show those areas in my life where I'm disobedient? Holy Father, would you reveal those areas of unbelief? Holy Father, would you lay before me my acts of rebellion? Father, I acknowledge that I'm responsible. And this morning, Father, as best I can, I turn from those things. Father, I turn from my disobedience, my unbelief, my rebellion. I ask now, Father, your cleansing. I desire, Father, your forgiveness. And I thank you, Holy Father, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will continue to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have lifted this prayer before you. Amen.
With how frankly and transparently Jesus dealt with those who were would-be disciples, he spoke of the joys, he spoke of the privileges, he spoke of the abundant wonder of being a disciple and a follower of his, but he always spoke about the investment. He spoke about the price and the cost of discipleship. He never pulled any punches. He never gave slack. He never misrepresented the truth. It's Dr. Luke who tells us about that day when a would-be disciple came to Jesus and he said with a note of enthusiasm, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' reply to him is at first a bit strange because I'm impressed with the man's enthusiasm. I'm impressed with how deeply he felt about this business. But Jesus said, "Man, Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But I don't even have a place to lay my head. He implied, you want to follow me? Do you know what you're saying? Is Jesus discouraging this man from being his disciple? Is he throwing, as it were, water on a good thing? No, I perceive that Jesus recognizes that this man is emotionally caught up in the moment. He has a feel for this thing, but Jesus is saying to him, in essence, man, understand something. Emotional discipleship by itself will not suffice. It will not sustain. In moments of discouragement, in the hard times, it will dissipate. And then he said to another, come, follow me. And the man said, Lord, I want to, but first allow me to go home and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. Now that's reasonable. If the man's father has died, surely the Lord would be sensitive enough to allow him to go home and make funeral arrangements. But Jesus says, man, let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead, let those who are spiritually unresponsive, those who are not alive to the things of God, let them attend to burying the dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. What's wrong with Jesus? Doesn't he understand that there are moments where you just simply must attend to those things which are dear to your heart? I think we misunderstand. I don't think it's that the man's father has died. I think the man is saying, Lord, I fully intend to follow you, but allow me first to go home, and when my father dies, and I bury him, and all things that are coming to me come, then I'll follow you. And Jesus' reply to him is, in essence, man, don't you understand? Intentional discipleship is not adequate. You've got to get beyond the boundaries of intent. And then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, I do want to do that, but first of all, let me go home and bid those at my house farewell. Now that too is reasonable, is it not? If you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to bid those at your own home goodbye. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what's wrong with Jesus? Is he again being insensitive and unresponsive to a reasonable request? I think, again, the problem is we do not understand. I think that the idea is this. The would-be disciple is saying, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me do this conditionally. I'm going home. Let me run up the bellwether. Let me test the water. Let's see how the family reacts to this thing. And if they respond favorably, then I will follow you. And Jesus' reply very plainly is, don't you understand, conditional discipleship is not adequate. Hear him, just in quick resume. Emotional discipleship will not suffice. Intentional discipleship is not adequate. And certainly conditional discipleship is not acceptable. Well, if you just flick a few more pages into the Gospel of Luke, you'll find what I believe to be one of the hardest, toughest passages to deal with in all of Holy Writ about this matter of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is being followed by the crowds, the scripture says. I would suppose that that's at a time in which he's enjoying a certain degree of popularity. But then he says something which is harsh and hard. He says, except you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Notice he did not say it is ill-advised. He does not say it's difficult. He says, you cannot be my disciple. And then we read just a few verses later. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And just prior to that, he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Three times he said in a space of a few verses, under these situations, you cannot be my disciple. What about that first one? Except you hate those closest to you. You cannot be my disciple. Didn't Jesus say in another place, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples in that, what is it? You have love one for another. He is the personification of love. He's the epitome of love. What does he mean? You've got to hate those who are closest to you. Well, in most instances, I think you'll find that that passage is interpreted like this. Jesus is saying your love for me compared to your love for anyone else would cause that other love to be so pale it would be like love compared to hate. And I suppose that that's an adequate explanation. And I'm not too sure that any of us know all that Jesus meant by what he said. But I think he also might have meant this. You cannot be my disciple unless you understand there's a risk involved concerning your relationships to those who are closest to you. Sometimes those who are closest to you will understand you the least. And there will be times when those who are closest to you, like a wife or a husband or a child, someone close to you, even you yourself might be confused. Understand that if you're going to follow me, it calls for the kind of devotion and commitment and love that can cause someone close to you to say, since you have become so happily serious about following Jesus, since you have become so committed to him, you don't love me anymore. I'm acquainted with some people in Roanoke, Virginia, who have non-Christian mates and non-Christian family members who accuse them of such fanaticism that they don't love them anymore. I do not know all that Jesus meant, but one thing is for sure. He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you understand it can affect your relationships. But he also said, it can affect your ambitions too. These people in biblical days didn't need anybody to explain to them what Jesus meant by cross-bearing. They were fully familiar with the whole idea of someone bearing a cross in the Roman world was someone who was going to his death. Let's put it this way. Someone bearing a cross en route to the execution site was someone who had to say, my destiny is now out of my hands. My destiny belongs to someone else. In other words, my life is now in someone else's hands. My future is no longer mine to determine. And it became an emblem of one who followed Jesus Christ, who said in effect, Lord, I willingly take up my cross and I follow you, understanding my destiny is now in your hands. Take hands off my life. Jesus said it will affect your ambitions. But he said it also will affect your possessions. Unless you're willing to say, I forsake all. Does that mean you've got to swear a vow of poverty? Does it mean you've got to enter a convent? Does it mean that you've got to be destitute the rest of your life? Well, some of us in the ministry might say, well, at first it seemed that way. Is that the condition? Of course not. Jesus is not saying that you've got to be poor in order to be a successful disciple of mine. What he's saying is that you take this attitude, I forsake, or if you please, I divorce myself from those material things, those earthy things, they are not that consequential to me. I'm willing to say I forsake them or divorce myself from them. I am not devoted to them. Now hear it. Does that not pretty well cover the waterfront? Your relationships, your ambitions, your possessions. Pretty thorough. But of course, the classic of all New Testament writ about discipleship is Luke 9:23. Would you please take it in your hand and notice it with me? Luke's 9th chapter, that 23rd verse, wherein Jesus made that statement that covers, I think, the subject so succinctly. Luke puts it this way. He remembered that he said to them all, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. May I share with you four very plain observations that that one verse suggests, certainly to me. It may be that you'd like to jot them down, I don't know. Then I want to talk with you briefly about each one. First of all, I think Jesus is saying the nature of discipleship is not superior Christianity. It's normal Christianity. Secondly, Jesus is saying the progress of discipleship is always contingent on what you leave behind. Thirdly, Jesus is saying the cost of discipleship is ultimately and always a willing surrender. And then lastly, the goal of discipleship is always an unmistakable identity. Now hear him. He says, first of all, that the nature of discipleship is not superior Christianity, it's normal Christianity. How do I get that? Look at the very first part of that 23rd verse. And Jesus said to them all. Do you notice he said to all of those who were about him, not a hand-picked few, not a select group. He didn't say, as it were, listen up, Simon Peter, this is for you. He didn't say, now, Bartholomew, this is for you. He didn't say, now, those of you who choose to be fanatics, this is for you. He did not say, now, those of you who are going off the deep end, this is for you. Notice, he said to them all. These are the conditions of discipleship. Vance Abner is the one, I think, who originated the statement. I don't know, but I heard him say it first. We have seen so much subnormal Christianity that when we see a normal Christian, we think he's abnormal. Now tell me, how many times has some young person, some young adult, some person in the life of a church gotten excited about being a Christian, gotten happily serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ, gotten active in the life of the church like they've never known before? They began showing up at meetings they've never attended before. There's an enthusiasm and a zest about them that's not been heretofore witnessed. And wouldn't you know it, someone gets him off in a corner or her and says, have you ever thought about going into the ministry? Jesus said to them all. Now, if you'll allow it, I'll apply it as it pertains locally. He said to all of those on the faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said to all of those involved in the administration of this seminary. He said to all of those in the student body of this seminary. He said to them all. These are the conditions of discipleship. Not just those who choose to be of the superior sort. Just normal. Just normal. What else did he say? He said the progress of discipleship is contingent on what's left behind. Where do you get that? Jesus said, if any will come after me, first let him deny himself. Of course, that word denial has been treated in so many different ways and explained in so many ways. Usually when we think about the word deny, we think about deprivation. We think about depriving ourselves. But of course, that's not the only way in which the word is used. For instance, when Simon Peter warmed his hands at Caiaphas' courtyard and he was confronted three times with the accusation, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and finally he cursed and said, I don't even know the man, we say that he did what? He denied Jesus. Does that mean he did without him? No. In that context, it means he denounced Jesus. He disavowed Jesus. Or, if you please, he disclaimed Jesus. Now, remembering that, Jesus said, if you're going to come follow me, then let that person disclaim himself. Disavow himself. Deny self. I think basically what Jesus is saying to Charles Fuller is this. If you want to get on with discipleship, if you want to get on in your growth in following me, if you're going to be a true and obedient follower of me, then you have got to say, I don't even know the old Charles Fuller. I do not want to associate with him anymore. I want to have no truck with him any longer. I must leave behind what I've been if I'm ever going to get on with what Jesus Christ chooses for me to be. So your progress in discipleship is directly contingent on what you leave behind. You ever do a study of John 3 and the statement of John the Baptist concerning his relationship to Jesus and his ministry's relationship to Jesus' ministry, you'll understand this all the more. You remember John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. If you'll analyze those verbs, you'll find that they are agricultural terms. And you'll find that the word increase is a word that is used to describe the harvesting or the gathering of fruit, let's say, from the limbs of a tree. In other words, it means to increase as to harvest, to gather. And the word decrease means to prune back. It means to plow under. And what John the Baptist said was, Jesus Christ will increase only to the degree I decrease. The fruit of Christ will come in my life only as I prune back and plow under the old self. You want to be my disciple? Understand, first of all, this applies to everyone. And secondly, the progress of it all is directly contingent on what you leave behind. And then he said this. He said the cost of discipleship is ultimately and always a willing surrender. Well, where do we get that? Simple. If any will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross daily. And notice the reference to taking up the cross, which is voluntarily. And as we've already said, this matter of cross-bearing was not something unfamiliar to these people in Jesus' day. It may be less familiar in our day. I remember being on an airplane one time, waiting for the flight to take off, and a passenger got on the plane. It was in Atlanta. He had a huge cross dangling about his neck, wooden cross. I was impressed until I saw Playboy magazine in his hand as he walked by. Somehow there was something of a conflict there to me. The idea of bearing a cross, the idea of voluntarily taking up a cross in the minds of these people was very clear. And that is that the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that you willingly say, I yield, I surrender my destiny and the control of my future to Jesus Christ. I certainly don't want to speak derogatorily of anybody's favorite kind of music. But Ron, I'll be honest to tell you, Pat, I have a little problem with folks who want to sit around strumming on guitars and singing about victory in Jesus and want to skip the combat. Now, no one needs to get me off in the corner and explain to me that Jesus Christ is the victor. I know he is. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has won that battle. But if you want the victory of Jesus Christ to come in your life, and I want it to come in mine, believe you me, we have to invite Jesus Christ to come and do combat with Satan over our battleground. You know, it's the proper time of the year. It's the fall. Let's say instead of it being a Friday morning, it's a Friday night. Let's say our favorite high school team has played and we've won. You get the picture? You've been there, haven't you? You know, the game is over. We won. Watch the people leave the stadium. The patrons, the parents. They're shouting across the tops of the cars in the parking lot, we won! We won! Did they win? And you watch the coaching staff. They're getting the clipboards and all these things together and they're hitting each other on indescribable parts of their anatomy and they're saying, we won! We won! Did they win? What about the band members? They're getting their instruments together, getting on the bus, and they're saying, we won! Did they win? Look at the cheerleaders. They're getting their pom-poms together, and they're saying as they leap up and down and weep and so on, we won! We won! Did they win? Yeah, they won. But if you will slowly, carefully watch about 40 kids drag off of that bus and go into the dressing room and start peeling off that wet uniform, drop that helmet on that cement floor right in front of that locker. And I want to tell you, a wet jersey doesn't come over shoulder pads easily. There's nothing quite like being bruised and cut and sweat-swathed and saying, hey, we won. You know the difference? The difference is they've been in the fray. Now, it's true, Jesus Christ has won. And we can say we share in his victory, but I want to tell you it's not until you have invited Christ to come and do battle with your will and your ambition and your future and yourself on your own battleground. And when in that particular context you say, Jesus Christ and I have won, then you've got a celebration. Jesus also said that the goal of discipleship is an unmistakable identity. Hear it. If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me. Jesus' favorite term to describe what it is to be a Christian. Paul had his, our Lord had his. Come, follow me. Over and over again, follow me. 77 times in the New Testament, that word is used, and every time meaning the same thing. It means do what I do and do it the way I do it. Do you remember growing up playing those childhood games? Simon Says, for instance, I despise Simon Says. I never could remember that you couldn't do something until Simon said you could do it. But I remember follow the leader. That was simple. You didn't even have to think. Whatever the leader did, you did. If he sat down, you sat down. If he got up, you got up. If he went to the right, you went to the right. If he ran, you ran. Follow the leader. You understand that term. I understand it. That's what it means here. Follow me. Now, may I make a confession for me, and I think a confession for you. Are you listening? I think part of our problem as Christians is that we do want to follow Jesus Christ, but we want to follow him our way. I want to display my attitude, not his. I want to tell you what I think, the way I think it, not the way I think he would say it. In other words, I want to follow Jesus Christ, but I want to do it with my signature on it. Jesus said, I want you to follow me. do what I do and do it the way I do it. So that we can say that the ultimate goal of discipleship is what? Christ-likeness. Isn't that what it's about? Tell me, isn't that what it's about? Is it about just getting us out of Egypt, as we talked about last night? No, it's about getting us into Canaan. Is it about just simply delivering us from sin's grasp? No, it's about being Christ-like. God has been good to give Pat and me 3 sons, all grown. Oldest son and his wife and 2 children live in Roanoke, members of our church. He's with the Roanoke County Police Department. Middle son, David, and his wife and their 2 children are in Cleveland, Ohio, where he is a Home Mission Board appointee and director of intercity evangelism and missions there. Our youngest son, as I mentioned last night, he and his wife in Nashville, where he's a doctor doing a residency in internal medicine. What I haven't told you so far is that 2 of those sons were born to us, and 1 of those sons was born for us. We have an adopted son. Which one is it? The one who looks just like me, to the T. Dark hair, dark eyes, complexion the same. Now, people who have not known that he's adopted have across the years looked at him and looked at me and have said over and over again, "Ha, don't have to ask whose boy he is. Looks just like you." And I've enjoyed that. I think he's a pretty good looking guy, to tell you the truth. Last night I shared with you something of my own testimony, how I came to know the Lord and acknowledged him. You see, that night in November in my senior year there at Fork Union Military Academy, when Christ came into my life, in effect what took place was that Jesus Christ, my spiritual elder brother, stepped into the presence of our Holy Father, and he said, "Father, this is Charles. I want you to take him in the family." You see, I was adopted into the family of God. I wasn't born there naturally. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I was adopted. And I cannot think of anything that would be more significant. I cannot think of anything that is more desirable than for people to watch my life and say, "Don't have to question whose boy he is. He's just like him." And you see, that's the ultimate goal of discipleship. Not that you've got your brand of Christianity. Not that you're in this particular group or that particular group or wear that particular label or that particular label. Who cares? What he wants is that you are like him. That's the goal of discipleship. Interested? Are you? Let's pray about it. Father, it seems strange in a seminary setting to be talking about being disciples. And yet, Father, we realize that those of us who handle sacred things most perhaps need to be reminded most of what the goal of it all is. Maybe sometimes, Father, we get so buried into the meaning of words, we forget that those words apply to us in the flesh. Maybe we're so familiar with settings and biblical environment that we forget that those things took place in ancient days, but all the truth of it never, never is ancient. Father, in days which have been set apart for times of refreshing, capture our hearts and minds for this one thing: that we be disciples of Jesus, bearing his likeness, remembering all that it takes to get there. Forgive me, Lord. This is not some demonstration of piety. I just mean it with all of my being. Lord, forgive me for all the times I've wanted to follow you, but do it with my signature put on it, wanting to do it my independent way, feeling that there's something very virtuous about sometimes even being stubborn. God, help us to remember that we do not relinquish our individuality when we link it with the personhood of Jesus. Right now where you sit, my friend, my brother, my sister, what are you thinking about? Is this just information for us to file and close the drawer and pull out again sometime in the future? Is this just information for us to jot down on a piece of paper and maybe use it again on Sunday? Is this just a time for us to get stirred of heart and then move on to lunch and to the next class and somehow it's business as usual again. My friend, right where you are, I would invite you in Jesus' name to get happily serious about just being normal. Just being normal. What needs to be given up? What needs to be yielded? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be claimed? Oh, Father, thank you for times of refreshing. Yes, and thank you for some of the steps required to get there. Even now, Father, we pray, give us a heart that pounds with obedience, that we might be refreshed indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Look forward to seeing you tonight at our last of the services.